We're happy to have our visitors with us. I want you to know that you're our honored guest, and we hope that you'll turn in your Bibles and think about the things that we're going to study today. I appreciate Jim's prayer and the reading that Buddy led us in, and preaching the whole counsel of God leads us in many different areas of Scripture and many different topics to consider as well. We're in a process of studying on institutionalism, and tonight I want to invite you back as well. This evening we're going to be talking about the most feared creature God had ever created on earth, mentioned in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, Leviathan. And that will finish out our series on Job, which took into the concept of dinosaurs and their purpose for living and their existence with man. And so we're going to finish out that series tonight. Today we're going to be talking about institutionalism in the church this morning. And it certainly has been a plague. As we looked at the history of the 1800s and how it came in and stifled really a movement that was taking the world by surprise, and how it took the growth that was going on there and caused division, and ironically, the thing that Alexander Campbell had left was the thing that he actually created in the end. And that's a sad thing. That's a sad story. But we need to appreciate the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, that every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. I ask you, is it gardens that Jesus is referring to here? Of course not. He's speaking of doctrine, the things that men hold to. And when we come face to face with the Scripture, we see that there are doctrines of human origin, and there are doctrines of divine origin, and we need to always be embracing that which is of God. This morning, primarily, when we talk about institutionalism, of course, we're talking about churches building and maintaining an institution by which they carry out the work of the church. And so what we're going to be talking about for the most of this lesson today is the concept and makeup of the church. And, you know, in this passage that Buddy read before us, and specifically there in verse 28, where the apostle tells these elders from Ephesus and exhorts them to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You and I cannot overstate the value of the church. We can't overstate that. We can't say it too often of the precious quality that the church is in the sight of God. And we need to come to appreciate that quality based on the cost that was at stake to purchase that church. We see here that the value of the church is by the price that was made. And the price that was made is the blood of God himself. And we know that we're talking about God the Son. He died to build and purchase his church. Such would require this purchasing with his own blood. Such would require that God would become man, that he would be draped with a destructible body of flesh, and that body would then live and dwell among men, which would ultimately despise him and crucify him. And so really when we study, and we're going through the life of Christ, using the book of Mark primarily as our text, from which we build from, and we bring in Matthew and Luke and John, but when you study the Gospels of Jesus Christ, you are actually studying, you're actually reading from the Scripture, this right here in verse 28, you're reading about the purchasing of the church that Jesus Christ built. We're studying the purchasing of the church with his blood. That God values the church cannot be denied. The way man values the church, now that can be debatable. We see the way God values it because he died for it. And what would you die for that is of little value to you? It would be the equivalency of your life. In fact, it would be deemed more valuable than your life. So we see from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed on behalf of us was a value of the church of high esteem. But if men seek to create factions and divisions, if they neglect the assembling of the saints, if they treat the church as if it's merely a social club that man has created, or that it stems out of the origin of the mind of man, if they grow tired of opening up the Bible and reading about the church in the pages of inspiration, they show themselves that they do not value the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Really, the way we value his sacrifice is often determined by the way we look at the church, because he died for the church. He died to build and purchase the church. And so if we have little regard for the church, that's a telling story that we have very little regard for the cross itself. If not, why not? According to this verse. And so the makeup of the church. How does man value the blood that was to be given for the church? What we do to the church is, in reality, what we do to the sacrifice of Christ. And so the elders are here admonished. These elders from Ephesus, Paul meeting with them and saying, look, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, think about this. The flock is the church. Jesus died for the church. Think about the importance of the role of elders. When people do not appreciate elders, when they do not appreciate their work as elders, it's because they do not appreciate the church. And if they do not appreciate the church, it's because they really do not appreciate the cross itself. These things are tied together. They're looped together in the scripture. And so he impresses upon these elders also their value of the church, that it is the flock among them, which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, and it is the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so when they meet the qualifications that the Holy Spirit has given to them, they must also meet the work that is given to them in Scripture, and that they must oversee. We have elders here. They are overseeing the flock. We need to respect them in that capacity as overseers, as shepherds, because they see that the church is fed the proper diet. They're looking out for your souls. They're watching out for what you do. And a lot of what they do goes on behind the scenes without a lot of others knowing about it. It takes work. It takes effort. But take heed. And what do we see here in this verse? We see there's a local concept as well as a universal concept. Notice the phrase, among which. There are elders who are over the flock among which. That's a local congregation, if you will, that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Now, there is in the scripture, is there not, the conception of a universal church as well as the local? And we'll see that that is, in fact, the case. If you're in your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus talks to Peter after Peter had made this confession that I believe you are the Son of the living God. And Peter and Jesus says here regarding Peter's confession that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We know that the rock that Jesus is speaking of here is the confession that Peter had made, and not Peter himself, for the effect of this church is that it can withstand the gates of Hades and not prevail against it. Peter has died. If I could use Peter's own way of reasoning against the Jews, Peter has died, he has gone to Hades, and he is there to this day. He has not overcome or trumped Hades. But Jesus, the Son of God, died, went to Hades, and exited out of that within 3 days. He and he will preserve this church, and he will also one day raise up all those who have passed away from this life because Hades cannot prevail against his body. As it was seen in his flesh, so it will be seen in his spiritual body, the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, the Apostle Paul admonishes husbands. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. You know, there's kind of a contradiction here for a man to really adore his wife, but then see that there's no value in the church is to insult Jesus Christ. And likewise, for a man to adore the church and not see the value, the parallel that exists between he and his wife and God's plan of marriage, that's also a contradiction. These two examples stand and support each other. As Jesus is the head of the body, as he is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. As Jesus would had died to save the body, so the husband must love his wife so much that he is willing to sacrifice even himself, his own physical life, for her. But what we see in this passage is that Jesus is the head of what? The head of the church here. As the husband is the head of the wife, there's one man, one woman. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, through the end of the chapter, talks about that. And so we see here, there is one head who is Christ and one church, the body. He is the Savior of the body. The body is saved by Christ. There's only one body. This is the concept of the universal church. There is one church. Jesus is not married to churches, so to speak, in the universal concept. He only has one, just one. The makeup of that universal church is not of other churches, other bodies, but rather it's of individual Christians. There's also a local concept. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When it says in every church, this is not speaking of the way people use the term church today. When they're talking about every church, they might be talking about Baptists and Catholics and various denominations of Protestantism. That's not what they're referring to here. What they are referring to here, what Luke is referring to here, is a plurality of local congregations that are of Christ, following Christ, serving him, and these churches have elders within all of them. They're appointing, Paul and Barnabas are working with these congregations to get them organized, and so they have elders, overseers, within every church. Notice the plurality of elders in every church. We don't subscribe to a pastoral system that the denominational world does, where the preacher is the pastor and he oversees the church. No, what you look at the Bible concept is there were men who met the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and they, when they met these qualifications, they were then recognized as overseers of this local flock, of this local congregation. And so you have a plurality of elders in every single church, and that's the goal. But again, when the Bible speaks about a plurality of churches, it speaks about local congregations of Christ. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches, see it's in the plural, the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. In the area of Galatia, there were multiple local congregations, and Paul had given all those churches orders, as he is doing Corinth, and he preaches these things everywhere. And so the church at Corinth, the church of God, which is at Corinth, when it specifies at Corinth, is talking about a local congregation within that city. And they are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. Everyone in the church is a saint. When you're baptized into Christ, you become sanctified. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. From our new birth, we call on the name of the Lord, and we continue to call on the name of the Lord throughout the balance of our life. But what we see here is clearly There is a universal church. I will build my church. He's not talking about any local congregation per se, but rather a body of believers throughout the whole world. That's the church of Christ. Forgiven, repented, people that have repented and are forgiven, were baptized, obviously. And then we read of local congregations like these passages here speak of. Now, there are some significant differences between the universal and the local church. When you obey the gospel, when someone obeys the gospel, they are added to the church of our Lord by the Lord. They're added to that universal church, so to speak. In the book of Acts chapter 2, when these people had heard the word of God, when in verse 41 they gladly received the word of God and were baptized, it says that that day about 3,000 souls were added to them as supplied by the translators. If you go down to verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. God is adding to the church those who are being saved. There is an acknowledgement of an individual that has chosen to do the will of God. And their name, it is spoken of in Scripture, is written in heaven. When you obey the word of God, your name, listen to me, your name is recognized in heaven. Now, it may not be recognized by anyone on earth or very few people on earth, but it is recognized by the creator of the earth. And it is recognized by the Father, the planner of all things. And it is recognized by the Holy Spirit. And it is recognized even by the angels. They all rejoice. Now, in the book of Luke, chapter 10, verse 20, this is what Jesus calls his disciples to appreciate. They were all pumped up because, wow, we're able to perform these miracles and cast out demons, and that shows that they really didn't have that power before, and now they have that power. But Jesus tells them something in verse 20. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice to this or in this, that the spirits or the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Do we lose perspective of that from time to time? We should walk on this earth as if we know our names are written, registered, published in heaven. We become representatives of heaven. The way we act, the way we speak, the way we walk, the way we dress, the way we talk. Those become reflections, or they are supposed to become reflections of heaven, of heaven itself. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. So how do we walk on this earth? We understand that when we obey the gospel, God himself recognizes us and places our name among the names of the saved. Maybe added to the universal church and not yet a member of any local church. You know, this is seen in the Ethiopian treasure. In the book of Acts, we can see here in chapter 8 that this man was returning to Ethiopia. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, verse 28 says that, and he was returning. He was returning where? He was returning to Ethiopia. And he was sitting in his chariot. And then he begins to study with an evangelist by the name of Philip. And we read in verse 35 that he opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. As we've seen in the pattern of Acts chapter 2, when they gladly received the word and were baptized, the Lord added them to the church. Was this man also added to the church? Absolutely he was. But he was not yet a member of any local congregation. Now that's not the optimal. We're going to see that the optimal is you begin to join a local work. But please understand this. You may be rejected by a local church and yet accepted by the Lord and the universal church. And the reverse is true as well. You may be accepted by a local church and yet rejected by God on high. And we see this in Scripture. Notice in 3 John, just kind of go over there to 3 John, and notice a man by the name of Diotrephes. And John is writing a letter to the church. Please see in verse 9, I wrote to the what? I wrote to the church. John's writing to the church where Diotrephes is. He says, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, among who? Among the church, does not receive us. Diotrephes loves to have a preeminent role among them, the church that John wrote of. So he is accepted by the church because he has the preeminence among them. They must allow that to happen. And so he's accepted to that local church. But he's clearly not accepted by God himself. Jesus has refused him. Verse 10 we read, therefore if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does. He does wrong actions, prating against us with malicious words. And the idea is he's speaking lies, he's speaking nonsense against us. He's slandering us, he's saying falsehoods about us. He's speaking things that are not true. He's declaring things that are wrong. There is a malicious quality there. Do you think that you can be malicious and be accepted? You can't. Yet he's accepted by the church there. They embrace him. But the Lord above does not embrace him. And then we also see the balance where you can be accepted by the Lord and yet refused by the church. Notice in the middle of verse 10, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So if there are brethren within that church who receive brethren from John, then Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, will put them out of the church. They will be rejected by that local church. But clearly they could still be accepted by the Lord. Diotrephes is not accepted. He says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Now, John had previously taught in 2 John, verse 11, he who greets him shares in his evil deeds, but he's talking about people that are bringing false doctrine. Diotrephes, perhaps, is using that, putting people out of the church just because he doesn't want them to associate with John, or he doesn't want them to associate with the disciples that have come that are in association with John. John is an apostle. You reject the apostles' doctrine, you reject Jesus Christ. Now in the book of Acts, chapter 9, we see of Saul. Now Saul became Paul, and he was converted, but he was once a violent, blasphemous, arrogant persecutor of the church of Christ. And after he was converted, people didn't believe him. There were some that would not believe that he could be a Christian. In chapter 9 of Acts, verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried, now watch it, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. He tried to join what? The disciples where? In Jerusalem. He tried to join the church in Jerusalem, a local congregation. But they did not believe that he was a disciple. They were afraid of him. Why? Because they didn't believe he was a disciple. His reputation precedes him. We know who this man is. He's a violent persecutor of the church. He's coming in here by stealth to perhaps get our names and take away our families and kill them. We don't believe him. There's no way we're going to let him be a member of this congregation. We know what he's done. Well, it continues out, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. The apostles were not believing that he was legitimate. Barnabas, whom they have great respect for, says Paul had seen the Lord. He had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And I am confident that he told them everything that happened there and how he had preached boldly at Damascus. He had fruits worthy of repentance. He's preaching boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he suffered for that. He is legitimate. He's true. So, verse 28 says, he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He went from being at a status of unaccepted, no trust, fearful of him, to a status of the church of coming in and going out, fully acceptance. Full acceptance is there. Full fellowship is there. Now the church has that right. We should appreciate that there is an approved example in Acts chapter 9, 26 and 27 for one to join a local church, and that is what you should work toward. You should not be a floater or a church hopper, one who bounces or hops from congregation to congregation. The example that Paul says, and he tells us to imitate him as he imitates Christ, is that when he came to Jerusalem, he sought to join that work, be fastened to, chained to that work. The church hopper violates the example of an apostle. We should appreciate the autonomy of a local congregation as well, because it has within its own local government the power to accept or to reject members, and that's also approved here in Acts chapter 9. There was not a condemnation. You should accept all. You should have your arms wide open for all. That's not the condemnation that was there. The condemnation was not there. It didn't exist there. They had the authority to reject a member or to accept them. And we've had one here recently that just thought it wasn't right that the elders could choose to accept or to reject one from being a member here after they talk with him and after they get to know him a little bit. But that's exactly what we see in Scripture. He didn't like it, so he's not attending with us anymore. That's the way it happens. You either like what the Bible says or you don't. You either appreciate the examples that are approved or you don't. We want to be a congregation that appreciates and respects every Bible example that is binding upon us today. Now, the Lord provides a lot of things for the local church. And may I say that the work of Christ is done through the local church. He provides that the local church assemble. In the way of the negative, the Holy Spirit chastened these early Hebrew converts to Christianity because they were drawing back. They were turning away from their duty or duties. In Hebrews chapter 10, he tells them in verse 24 to consider one another, to stir up love and good works. And then he says in the negative, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Please understand a couple words here. Not forsaking, not walking away and abandoning, not turning away from what the assembling of ourselves. And notice it's a gathering, and notice even more a specific gathering. It is of ourselves. That's the local church. Of ourselves. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves. There's an accountability, a responsibility among us, you see. And he says, do not do that, but exhort one another. Those who are of among ourselves, exhort them so that they may see the day approaching, as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Notice you cannot be forgiven until you receive the knowledge of the truth. Truth and forgiveness walk hand in hand. The truth is what sets us free. And you have to have the truth before you can be forgiven. You cannot be ignorant of Christ and ignorant of his church and of his word and yet be saved. In the sense that you are in sin, you have to come to the knowledge of the truth to gain that. So there is an assembling by which the knowledge of the truth is proclaimed. And when we abandon that assembling, when we forsake that assembling, we actually are doing our own soul harm in many ways. Have accepted members. These verses apply. We've read them, except 1 Corinthians 14:23. But all of these imply that there are accepted members within a local congregation. That there's a common oversight. We looked at Acts 14, verse 23 already. Elders in every church. Why are they there? Because they're overseeing that flock. Acts 20, 28. The flock among them. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he said, I left you in Crete that you may appoint elders in every city. Now, in that time, there were not multiple churches per single city. There was one church. And so I sent you there so that you could go throughout these cities and preach the gospel, and when people are saved, and then they can get grounded, and then there can be those who follow within the oversight, follow within the rules so that they can take the oversight within those cities, within those churches. That there is a treasury, the Lord obviously teaches that there must be one. You know, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, but did we appreciate verse 2, or do we appreciate verse 2 like we ought to? He specifies the day on the first day of the week. Let each one, that's each individual of you, of that church, of your membership, let each one of you lay something aside, that is, you give something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. There are collections in which we can make on the first day of the week. And so Paul is saying this: when I come, that's not the time that you should be collecting it. That's not the time that everybody should say, okay, now's the time that I want to give something. There is a lot of work for a church to do, and just to say, okay, now's a need, let's all give, is disorderly, and it doesn't fit the commandment here, nor does it even fit wisdom. But if we systematically give on a weekly, regular basis, then there can be a treasury to take care of the needs and of the work that is done. Now here he's talking about the collection for the saints. Part of the work of the church is benevolence. How is that going to be done if there's no collection, if there's no treasury? So here there's a storehouse, storing up. There's a storehouse. And so he gives. This is not a giving in my own house, in my own bank account, a separate account. He's talking about on the first day of the week when they would come together. Let each of you lay it by in store. So you're putting it in a common treasury of the church. In Acts chapter 6, we read of a daily distribution to some members of that church who were widows. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint, the Bible says, against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. So you have a complaint against some of the brethren that speak differently, the Hebrew versus the Greek-speaking Jew. And it says here, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Perhaps there was a sound barrier, a communication barrier that existed there, and some were being neglected. But my point here is, how can you have a daily distribution without a regular collection? And Paul tells us when that collection should be, on the first day of the week. Chapter 4. This is regarding evangelism. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 15 and 16. We know from verse 14 they shared in his distress, and then he tells us in verse 15, now you Philippians, you who? You Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. There is here something called giving and receiving. And Paul tells us who's the giving and who's the receiving. No church shared with him. The church was the giver to him. He was the receiver. And he says, no church did that except you. Who? The church at Philippi. They would provide for the apostle, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. My question is, how could they send aid once and again unless they have it readily available? So follow the pattern of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, and you would have a storehouse, a treasury, if you will. The church is to function as a unit for evangelism, edification, and benevolence. You know, in our prayers, when Peter was caught, taken, and in prison, The Bible says in Acts 12, verse 5, that constant prayer was made for him by the church. The church prayed for him. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see that the church sings together. Notice chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 19. And we notice the quality of our singing, that it's called speaking. That's what we're actually doing when we're singing. It's words to song. We're speaking to one another. We're not playing to one another. We're not beating drums to one another. We're speaking to one another in what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice, again, speaking to whom? One another. One another. The church at Ephesus was filled with Christians, and we speak to one another in song. That's congregational singing. It's not you soloing it in your bedroom. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about one another. It's not you coming up here and doing a solo or a choir. It's one another. We participate in song, one to another. The support of preaching. We read that in chapter 4, verse 15. The church there at Philippi supported Paul in preaching. The care for the needy. We read that in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And it may be done through representatives. They were, as a church, to select men whom we could appoint over this business. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. So the work of the church is helping the needy of the church, and in this case it was within that own locality. We can see other places where it's beyond their locality, but they select men, individuals. They don't build an institution run by a president, a vice president, secretary, administrators, and so forth. They simply do it the simple way, get men from that congregation who meet these qualifications, and we can put them over this work, over this business of the daily distribution. And what men did they create? Men, or what men did they select? Men of high caliber. Stephen, who became the first martyr in the church. Philip, we read about him in Acts chapter 8. Now, the New Testament pattern, the work of the local church is to preach the gospel. That's the work of the church in preaching the gospel. We need to appreciate that as we study the scriptures. And you look at the church at Thessalonica, and what do you see about this congregation? That their faith went everywhere, right? 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Their faith, they were evangelistic in getting the faith out. It's also for edifying the saints. What do we mean by edifying the saints? You know, when you look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I know we're hitting these passages a little rap quicker than I normally do, but when you look at Ephesians chapter 4, and you read there in verse 11 of these different people, that are to work in the church. He gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And you know what the emphasis here is in this section? The emphasis in Ephesians 4 is to build up the body. These different functions were there so that the brethren could be taught, so that they could be grounded for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. That's edification. To a perfect man, verse 13, that's edification. To the stature of the fullness of Christ, that's edification. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. If we're going back and forth on these every wind of doctrine, that's not edifying. It's not edifying to teach somebody that as soon as you teach them, they're untaught the moment they leave you. That's not edifying. In verse 15, speaking the truth so that we may grow up in all things. That's edification. In verse 16, every joint supplying their share. That's edification. So a part of the work of the church is edification, and it requires time. It requires teaching. It requires sacrifice in relieving the needy saints. We looked at these already, so we get the point. Now, the local church is all sufficient. Under the oversight of its own elders, the local church is fully equipped to do its work.
Do you believe that? I believe that with all my heart and soul. We do not need something bigger than the local church to do the church's work. We live in a society where bigger is better. It's not always that way, brethren and friends. There is the design of the church for those purposes which we mentioned, and the church itself is qualified and well able to take care of those works, regardless of their size. I've seen it played out with very small congregations and very large congregations. Now, it's like your lawnmower. You know, your lawnmower is sufficient when you use it for the thing in which it was designed for. It's sufficient to cut grass. It is not sufficient to become a wood chipper. It is not sufficient to become a grill, a barbecue. It is not sufficient to become a moped. It is not sufficient to become a vacuum cleaner. You can't bring your lawnmower into your house and expect your wife to agree with you when you tell her, I'm going to vacuum the carpet with this lawnmower. It's a lawnmower. It has a purpose of cutting grass, right? The church also has a purpose. We just looked at that. Evangelism, edification, and benevolence to needy saints. It is well equipped, fully functional, and fully able to carry out that mission. But let me tell you about the universal church. The universal church. Is the universal church to assemble on earth? If so, where? Where would be the place? There's not a command for the universal church to assemble on earth. How does the universal church accept members? You know, how does the universal church withdraw from disorderly members? How would they do that? The universal church is overseers. You know, this is the blatant hypocrisy that I have seen. And I used to be a Roman Catholic. But you know what? Roman Catholics are more consistent than institutional churches of Christ. Because not only do they believe in a universal scope of the church at work, they also believe in universal officers of that work. And yet what I have seen in churches of Christ, who I believe are gaping at denominationalism and really actually consuming it, taking it on, is that the Roman Catholics believe that for a universal work, a universal church, you must have universal overseers. And so they have a pope. If you're going to press forward to a universal work, certainly there should be a universal overseer as well. If not, why not? So I reject it all. The local church is what I see in Scripture is the only thing by which God can carry out those three works in a very sufficient way. Is the universal church, does it have a treasury? I wonder what bank that would be in. How would we donate to it? Where would it exist? How can the universal church function as a unit to do those things that we mentioned earlier? What work is given for the universal church to do anywhere? I challenge anyone to find anywhere in Scripture where the universal church is given a work to do. What we see is it's the local congregation over and over and over again given these works. So in the institutional concept, it was created based on trying to activate something which was never activated in Scripture. The universal church was never activated in Scripture. And it was to create or to facilitate a work by which the universal church could function. And so they create some organization by which all churches can send funds to, and this organization or institution then carries out this work. But what we see over and over again in Scripture is the opposite, and we're called anti. And so I'm asking you, are you an anti? You know what that means? If you're an anti, it means that you're opposed to a given proposal. You're opposed to a policy of sorts. So we are charged with opposing church cooperation. You guys are antis. You're non-progressive antis. And it's a smokescreen. Because check out this quote here.
This is what Guyon Woods said in his debate with Roy Cogdill. He said, so it becomes necessary to raise the question, is there an exclusive pattern of church cooperation today in the Bible? My answer, no. It sounds to me like he's an anti regarding the pattern that is given in Scripture. So would we call him an anti? You can take any name and throw it around and fling it at anyone you want. That doesn't answer the issue at hand. Call him an anti, call him a pro, call him a progressive, call him a liberal, call him a conservative. That doesn't change anything. The issue at hand is there a pattern in the Bible for cooperation? Yes or no? He says no. Jackie Steersman, the Bible does not provide an exclusive pattern for evangelism. And so the idea is, if the Bible doesn't provide a pattern, we don't have any rules to follow. We can do whatever it is that we want to do. Now, what it seems to me like is that you're an anti if you don't buy into institutionalism, but when you are pro-pattern, I'm for a pattern, that makes you an anti in the eyes of some or many. Again, it's not about pro or anti. It's about, is there a pattern? Is there a rule? Is there a rule? Is there a law in which we are to follow? I'm doing a series on patterns. But what we see in Scripture here is that there is, consistently, over and over again, this is the pattern of New Testament. You take the subject of evangelism, I can show you about edification. I can show you the same thing about benevolence. And what you have here is you have churches sending direct funds to the preacher to preach the gospel. And you know what? This makes him accountable to those churches. They have a fellowship with him and a responsibility toward them. And that's been my status for most of my preaching life. I was right here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister unto you. And obviously, Paul is not saying I held them up with a gun and stole money from them. But he's saying this in more of a sarcastic way, that I robbed other churches. I took money from them. They supported me to come here and work here in this area. And so that's been predominantly my case. But what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, churches sending funds, wages, not benevolence, but wages to a preacher to do the work of preaching. We do not see this. Churches sending money to a human-run organization which has the purpose of evangelism, by which they choose the man, choose the amount of support, and they carry it all out. You see, what is lost in this arrangement? What's lost? You know, when the church selects the areas and selects the preachers and provides the place and the amount of support, there is an accountability and there is a fellowship, there is a joy that is joined to that work. But notice here, what is lost when you replace the church doing it now with a human institution with a board and a president? You know what's lost? These things are lost. Those churches no longer have control of the funds. They no longer have control of the who, nor do they have control of the where. That's one of the reasons why institutionalism is wrong. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As we study the Scriptures and as we go through these series, let's appreciate the distinctions made in the Bible, what is written towards the local church, what is written about the universal church, what is written about the individual and the liberties that an individual may have, which may be actually a restriction for a congregation to do, a limitation. Is it true that the church can do whatever the individual can do? Is that true? Well, we'll look at that in our next installment. I appreciate the way you listened this morning, and I do want you to know that if you have any questions about any of the things that I presented here, I'm happy to talk with you about them and study with you about these distinctions that are made in Scripture. We want to do God's work, and we want to do God's work God's way. It's not just His work, but it's His way. It's the way He wants it done. That's all my plea is, and that's all my desire is to do it His way. So, you know, if you're not a Christian today, I know this lesson was not directed so much at what you need to do to be saved, though we have hit parts of that. But the Bible tells you that, you know, you're lost if you're not a child of God. And so consider your soul's condition this morning and think about if Jesus were to come yesterday, where would you be today? Would your soul be in a state of loss, or would your soul be in a state of security? If he had come yesterday, where would you be today? You know, and he tells us what we can do to be saved. He's very clear. And, you know, just a sampling of verses tell us that we need to believe. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For those who come to God must believe that he is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We read that we must not only just believe, because there were many who believed but would not confess. John chapter 12, verse 42. The rulers believed that Jesus was, in fact, who he was, but because of the fear of men, they said, we're not going to confess that. We're not going to speak that. Jesus said, he who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father, which is in heaven, Mark chapter 10, or Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. You must repent as well. In fact, repentance really goes before confession. Because how are you going to confess if you're not willing to repent? And so the mindset now is, I want to turn my life over to Christ. I want to change for the better. I want to stop walking away from the Lord and begin walking with him. So what was considered wrong to him, that's now going to be considered wrong to me. And what is considered right with him, that's now what I'm going to do. And that's the struggle. Because we are often like Paul, who wrote in the book of Romans, that which I will to do, I don't do it. That which I will not to do, that's what I'm doing. And that internal struggle comes. Repentance must come. It must. We must embrace it and change our ways if we're going to be saved. And we must be baptized. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. And that humility, that undergoing of that baptism, there's no pride in that. It's a grave. It's a watery grave. It's a burial. And doing that is an act of submission. And that must remain with us the rest of our lives. If we ever outgrow being taught, we've outgrown Christ. And now we're in danger of losing our soul again. And some do that and they fall away. The plan of salvation is simple for them too. It's not you need to, you know, be baptized again. It is simple. It's stated in Acts chapter 8 to the Ethiopian treasurer Simon the sorcerer, who, when he thought he could purchase the Holy Spirit with money, he had selfish ambitions. He wanted to have the same power the apostles had, and Peter said, your money perish with you, your heart is bound by iniquity, you need to repent and pray for forgiveness. And so if you're here, maybe you brought public crime upon the name of Christ, we can pray with you today if you'll come. Together we stand and as we sing.